Well, another series, this time on love. And it is a never-ending source of preaching material because it is a never-ending need in our life. We talk about love, we think love's great, love makes the world go round, all these things. And yet, the flow of our life is toward self-love, toward pride, toward selfishness, and not toward the giving of love. Well, the message this morning I've entitled "The Emptiness of Language Without Love." And I want you to think about when you talk. Every single time you open your mouth and communicate with someone else, or try to communicate, whether it works or not, if it is not on the basis of love, then it's empty. And our text for this morning and tonight is the first three verses of 1 Corinthians 13. He says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity or love, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing." We see that the key element in this then is love. I'd like to take a moment, as I feel like I need to do when I start a series, and that is to give you something of an introduction to the series itself. I want you to see in the context why he discusses love at this point in there. And I referred to it at the Lord's Supper there. It was the need of the church. And by the church, I'm talking about the local church there in Corinth. He said, you know, you're doing well. You're a very gifted church. You have many opportunities to do good things. But you haven't got this thing of love. He mentioned earlier that they were picking teachers. Well, the Greeks did that. They had wandering teachers. They had a guy who came up with a great concept, one man who said, everything changes. That's the only thing that's constant, is that everything changes. You can't step in the same river twice because it's a different flow of water. Things are changed. And he built an entire world philosophy based on the fact that everything is changing, that that the person that you met yesterday is not exactly the same person today, and so on. And so what he did, he went around teaching, and some people said, hey, yeah, I understand that. That's interesting, and they'd follow him, see. So they had these teachers. They had the Stoics who said, you just have to put up with it. And they had the Epicureans who said, well, give yourself so much to pleasure that it makes you sick, and then you'll be done with it. Well, they picked their teachers, you see. So that's what they started doing with Christianity. And Paul says, no. We're not all coming up with new things. We're all trying to preach the Bible, preach the Word of God to you. So don't say, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, and so on. He says, no, he says, and some of the worst of you were saying, I'm of Christ, like that was different, you know. He says, no, the point here is that we're all working. He says, we're like farmers. He says, now maybe I've sown the seed, and Apollos came along and watered, but he says only one person makes the seed germinate and the plants come up, and that's God. Only God gives the increase. So he says, you're just mistaking this whole thing of love. Over in chapter 12, notice the last verse, verse 31, he says, "But covet earnestly the best gifts. Yet I show unto you a more excellent way." So he promised to show a more excellent way, and in my Bible, you turn the page and boom, there it is, the new way, and it is the way of love. And that's the reason for the study. Now, Jesus had said back in John 13, 35, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples." Now, you know the verse probably, but you stop and think what churches are saying. You know, "By this one thing, people will know that you're my disciples. It's because you go to a church on Sunday, or because of your holiness, or because of this or that, or whatever else you think might be important." But Jesus said, "If you have love one to another." Christ was saying this, that the world is selfish. The world is self-centered. It is self-centered in a rebellious way, saying, "Don't get in my way, I'm going to do what I want." And then it's rebellious, then it's self-centered in another way by saying, "Here's all the laws that I keep, and I notice you don't. So I'm a better person," you see. And so by just being crass and gross and caring only for yourself, or by being very, very careful and being very law-keeping and so on, yet it all comes back on self. And he says, so this one thing will make a difference if you love one another. And love then becomes that which sacrifices self for the needs of the loved one. And he says, when people see you doing that, they will say, "What's going on here? That's different. Nobody's doing that." The Corinthians were so distracted by contentions. They were divided by parties, by like political parties, except these were Christian groups. They were envious of each other's gifts. That unity was being destroyed. Unity being destroyed meant they were caring for self and not caring for others. What ties us together, the unity that God intended, was that we believe together what the Bible says. But then, my seeking to help you draws me to you. Your seeking to help me draws you to me, you see. And as I am drawn to each of you, and you are drawn to each other, then what happens is that we are tied together. We have that bonds of unity. And this proved division proved that their love to God was lacking. And because God said, "Love your neighbor as yourself, love one another," then it showed that their love of man was lacking as well. Now, he takes the time to spend this entire chapter dealing with love, and many people have been struck by the richness of the subject. And ever since I came to recognize that this was really God wanting to show who he was as a God of love and of grace and mercy, that was the whole reason that he created in the first place. I've been amazed at this, the richness of the subject of love. John Wesley, the man that began the Methodist Church, in his notes he says, "In this chapter, the necessity of love is shown." In Spurgeon's devotional commentary, he says, "Let us read Paul's description of holy love, which is so excellent a grace as to be absolutely essential to the Christian character." You say, "Well, I'm a person about holiness." Well, the Bible says that you are to speak the truth in love. And so if you speak the truth to get at somebody, then you are misusing the truth. It must be done in love. The People's New Testament commentary says, "This praise of love, almost a psalm on love, it might be called, is as rich in its contents drawn from deep experience as in rhetorical truth, fullness and power, grace and simplicity. And A.T. Robertson, the Greek scholar, said this, Plato and many others have written on love, but Paul has here surpassed them all in this marvelous prose poem. It comes like a sweet bell right between the jangling noise of the gifts in chapter 12 and in 14. It is a pity to dissect this gem or to pull the pieces of this fragrant rose, petal by petal. Fortunately, Paul's language here calls for little comment, for it is the language of the heart. It's not a thing to be analyzed by the brain entirely. It is to be a thing of the heart. Now, we need to ask, by way of introduction, what is love? At the Valentine banquet for Heritage, the speaker said that we are familiar with the euphoria of love. This is when we fall in love with the idea of falling in love. And we're all thrilled with the other person and that euphoria. And he says, and then it leads to marriage, and the euphoria lasts probably about 6 months, you know. Now, it's not that it ever grows cold for the people that maintain the love, but that whole euphoria, that whole, wow, I'm in love thing, you know, I don't know, it's kind of tiring. You have to kind of give up on it after a while, you know, get out of your regular life. Well, take a technical definition. A.T. Robertson says, the rarity of agape made it easier for Christians to use this word for Christian love as opposed to eros, sexual love, or actually the type of love that desires something because it's a good thing and you want it. One can substitute, and we intend to do this this time through this chapter, we can substitute Jesus for love all through this panegyric, he called it. And so we're going to be looking how each characteristic of love is illustrated in Christ and give ourselves an example to follow. Leon Morris says, agape was not in common use before the New Testament, but the Christians took it up and made it their characteristic word for love. It is a new word for a new idea. Whereas the best concept of love before the New Testament was that a love for the best one knows. Here's the best thing I know, so I want it. Love for the best one knows. The Christians thought of love as that quality we see displayed in the cross. It was a love for the utterly unworthy. A love which proceeds from a God who is love. It is a love lavished upon others without a thought of whether they are worthy to receive it or not. It proceeds rather from the nature of the lover than from any merit in the beloved. The Christian who has experienced God's love to him while he was yet a sinner has been transformed by the experience. Now he sees men in a measure as God sees them. He sees them as the objects of God's love, as those for whom Christ died. Accordingly, his attitude toward them is one of love, of self-giving agape. He comes to practice the love which seeks nothing for itself, but only the good of the loved one. It is this love which Paul unfolds. I don't know if that strikes you as it should, but what we need to learn is not your idea of love or my idea of love, but God's idea of love. And that is a very different thing from what the world understands. You know, you hear the people, I think I love you. What's your name? Well, come on, you know. This is not, in any sense, love but more a physical urge. When my wife and I were first dating, and I came to the point when I said, I love you. And I knew that the response was supposed to be that she's supposed to say that back to me, you know. And she said, why? And I intuitively knew that was a trick question. But it did make me think, because, you know, you can say things like, because you're so lovely and because you're a nice person and so on. And I realized that that put everything on her. That because she was who she was at that moment, I was responding in love. But what I was feeling was bigger than that. Because if she had a disfiguring accident, or if she had a disease or some such thing that would make her different, I still wanted to bestow my love upon her, but I didn't know how to say it. And it wasn't really until I had studied God's love for me that I understood what was going on, even in me. And I was finally able to tell her, here's why I love you, because I choose every day to love you. So if a meal doesn't turn out right, love doesn't switch off. See? If I don't like the outfit she's wearing, love doesn't fail, because it's not actually, finally, based in her. It's based in me. It is my decision to love. This is the way God is with you. We don't have to earn anything of his love. How could we do that? We bask in the fact that he is a God who chose to love, knowing everything about us. He knows more about us than we know about ourselves. I mean, talk about knowing every piece of dirt. He knows it all. In fact, he knows it all from the time you were born to the time you die. I mean, he knows it all. And he chooses to love you. He chooses to draw you to him, to hold you to his heart, to embrace you as his child, to love you. Now, why does it speak of charity? You and I understand charity as giving to hopefully worthy causes. The King James Version chose charity following the early Wycliffe, early English translation, and he followed Jerome's Latin Vulgate, which translated the Greek word into the Latin caritatem. The closest in English would be charity. So the word is appropriate when you recognize that, as we think of charity, giving a charitable gift, you link it to the love that motivates the giving. You see? In other words, this is not giving money to buy that sparkly belt that you wanted from the store. See, that's the Eros love. I want it, I want to own it, I want to dominate it. It's something attractive to me, and so I want it. That's the Eros love. The agape love is the love that motivates you to give money to a need, to somebody that doesn't give you anything in return for your money, but you give to them. So you understand that it's a really a beautiful word when you link it to the motive of love that causes the giving to a charity. Now, verse 3 shows that not all charitable actions are necessarily motivated by true love. See, in verse 3, he says, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor and even give my body to be burned, yet if I do that without love, it profits me nothing. And there are people that make a decision toward the end of the year, I need this tax deductible thing, so it'll be cheaper for me to give this money away and take the tax deduction than to pay the taxes. And so love didn't have anything to do with it. Just business. And so they get no, from God, they get no gold star, get no check mark on their roll call. But since I think most people nowadays think of charity as almsgiving, we have to recognize that within the English word charity, there are meanings that are not found in the Greek word agape. But link it to the motive of love that causes people to give to people in need, and you've got it. All right, with that introduction to the series, let me take you then to verse 1, and I want to emphasize the emptiness of language without love. Sometimes you will try to talk to someone to persuade them. Sometimes you will try to talk to counsel them and comfort them. Sometimes you will try to talk to impress them with something that you thought of or that you can do, you know. But sometimes we talk out of anger, sometimes out of pride. Sometimes we talk for very unloving reasons, fear sometimes. Well, I want you to recognize what he has to say here. From God's point of view, working through the Apostle Paul, he tells us that your language rings empty if the motive behind it is not love. That means that there has to be some sort of a love gear that you pop the clutch on that thing and put that into action before the mouth starts speaking or before the heart conceives of what the words are going to be. In other words, don't just talk. Don't just open your mouth and spill that stuff out. Engage the motive of love to teach your mouth to speak, or you accomplish nothing. Look at verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men, plural, tongues of men, and of angels, and have not love, I am become as sounding brass or tinkling cymbal. In Young's literal translation, if with the tongues of men and of messengers or angels I speak and have not love, I am become brass sounding or a cymbal tinkling. Think of a cowbell. You have become the clang, clang, clang. You know, sometimes we hear somebody talk, we say blah, blah, blah. Just empty words. Words so they can hear themselves speak. Cowbell, bong, 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 bong. He says, that's as much as you have accomplished when you spoke without love. Well, let's think what he means here. He says, with the tongues of men. Well, one of the things that this certainly must refer to is the gift of tongues. Chapter 12, just before this, and chapter 14, just after that, he is talking about the problem that they were having with speaking in tongues. Now, briefly, the gift of tongues was the actual supernatural ability to speak of the mighty works of God in a language that the speaker did not know. So I could haltingly speak of the mighty works of God in German. But I studied that. But I couldn't do it in Japanese. I couldn't do it in Italian, you see. And so in those days, God would give the ability, the Holy Spirit would give a gift of tongues. and they, without knowing the language, would be able to speak it, perhaps not even knowing what they were saying, but it would come out, and then somebody would say, well, I was born in Italy, and I understand that language. All right, so it was an actual supernatural gift. And they were excited about that. Here's a supernatural gift, and they were able to do supernatural things, and they thought of themselves as some sort of superhero, super spiritual hero. And we recognize that the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, this gift, 120 people up there speaking in tongues and hearing all the 12 some different languages being spoken, it was used to attract thousands to the preaching of the gospel. Now, what was happening was that because they loved that magic thing that was happening, they were spending a lot of the church service in people standing up and speaking in tongues. And they didn't have people that spoke those languages. But it was again, an unloving thing. They were doing because it felt good to them, because they were amazed at their own ability. But it wasn't helping anybody. And so the apostle says, this is just the wrong thing to do. So he's talking about the speaking in tongues, the very thing that was motivating these people. They were filling their services with speaking in foreign tongues. And you can just imagine if somebody stood up, Jones stands up and says, abadugubadigabadugubadiga, you know, and everybody's going, oh, there it goes again, you know. We just have to wait till she's done, and you know. But she feels great about it, so she took up all our time to do that. Shame on you, Joan. Can't believe you did that. But you see, there's the situation that was going on in the Church of Corinth. And so he says this is the wrong thing. Nobody knew what was being said. It was just a selfish choice to please themselves and not to edify others. He said, if you want a spiritual gift, when he was talking in chapter 12, 31, he says, covet the best gifts. He says the best gift is prophecy. That was where the person would stand up and say, I have a message from God. And then in the common language, he would give that message. And since the word of God hadn't been completed yet, there was much that God needed to tell people that hadn't been written yet. And he would give it through the gift of prophecy. But the second thing that this certainly can mean and probably did refer to is that the word tongues refers to languages. Not only the gift of tongues, the gift of languages, but also just the languages of men. So he was saying, in one sense, if I knew all languages, there have been those who, you know, at the time that they spoke and were educated, they learned at least all of the major languages that everybody was aware of. That's always amazing to me. 12, so Cotton Mather learned 12 different languages. He was proficient in 12 languages. I can't even name 12 languages. But that's an amazing thing. Another older Greek scholar, Dr. Lightfoot, said this. In those instances which are compared with charity, the apostle mentions those which were of the noblest esteem in the Jewish nation. He mentions what the Jewish people were really impressed with. To speak with the tongues of men. Among the Jewish interpreters means to speak the languages of the 70 nations. To the praise of Mordecai from the book of Esther, they say that he understood all those languages. And they require that the fathers of the Sanhedrin should be skilled in many languages that they may not be obliged to hear anything by an interpreter. So to speak foreign languages was regarded then, I think, as it is now, as a rare endowment, a valuable gift. And he says, if I were skilled in all of that, yet without love, it's empty. The commentary, Jameson Fawcett Brown, he says this, he does not accept even himself, and so passes from addressing them. In chapter 12, verse 31, he says, yet I show unto you a more excellent way. And in verse 1, though I speak, now he includes himself, saying that even my speech will be empty if I don't speak in love. So putting the case in his own person. Well, the languages of men. Before we see the conclusion of this, let's look then at speaking with the tongues of angels. Hard to understand what he means by this, but a couple of possibilities. The language of the angelic spirits. Adam Clark, in his commentary, says this: probably the apostle refers to a notion that was common among the Jews, that there was a language by which angels might be invoked. You have a language, and it will call the angels to you. They might be adjured, collected, and dispersed, sort of a magical spells to call angels, and by the means of which many secrets might be found out and curious arts and sciences known. There is much of this kind to be found in their Kabbalistic books, which of course didn't happen until much later, but in the books of many called Christians. Cornelius Agrippa's occult philosophy abounds in this and was the main object of Dr. Dee's actions with spirits to get a complete vocabulary of this language. This is all mumbo-jumbo, by the way. The conjuring spells to bring angels to tell you the secrets of the universe. See what has been published of his work by Dr. Casaubon and the remaining manuscript parts in the Sloane Library at the British Museum. One of the Jewish writers mentioned that made a famous rabbi, Jochanan ben Zakkai, supposedly understood the language of devils, the language of trees, but that was boring, and angels. So part of the quote is this: this man acquired a knowledge of the language of angels and demons for purpose of incantation. So some of the Jewish Kabbalists were supposed to be able to do great works of magic. So now, taking it back to the reality of what Paul is talking about, you could even imagine that he's saying, what if I knew all magical spells? And let's suppose that they really work. But if I don't have love, then it's empty. Albert Barnes says this: it's possible that Paul may have some allusion here to what he refers to in 2 Corinthians 12:4. Well, what is that? That's where he says that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which is not possible for a man to utter. Well, what did he hear? Is it not possible for him to utter it because he didn't understand what those words were? Or was it impossible for him to say it because he was told not to say it? We don't know. But he says, to this higher, purer language of heaven, he may refer here by the language of the angels. It was not with him mere conjecture of what that language might be. It was a language which he had been permitted to permitted himself to hear. So language of angels. We don't know exactly what that means. But he's saying, even if I had that, well, I think certainly these things must mean superior language abilities, because he's not saying if I could talk like a Dumbo, but not have love. He's saying, what if I had elevated, superior language abilities? Adam Clark again says, some think the apostle means only the most splendid eloquence, as we sometimes apply the word angelic to signify anything sublime, grand, or beautiful. And I think perhaps that's getting closer to the meaning. He's saying, what if you had all ability of men, even of the angels who are greater than men, in this thing of language? Albert Barnes says, were I endowed, he speaks for Paul, were I endowed with the faculty of eloquence and persuasion which we attribute to them, and the power of speaking to any of the human family with the power which they have. The language of angels here seems to be used to denote the highest power of using language, or of the most elevated faculty of eloquence and speech. It is evidently derived from the idea that the angels are superior in all respects to men, that they must have endowments in advance of all which man can have. He says it is not necessary to suppose that anyone had these endowments and yet no love. The apostle supposes a case and says that if it were so, if all these things were possessed without love, they would be comparatively valueless, or that love was a more valuable endowment than all the others would be without it. Well, I want you to think then, if you had the greatest ability to speak, what if you could, just by speaking, persuade somebody to do anything you wanted them to do? You know, that would be, first of all, you'd be a politician. But if you could influence people, if you could make people your followers, you know, you could be a cult leader because your words would strike them and they would be mesmerized and transformed by it and so on. He says, yet, what would it be without love? The results without love. Again, A.T. Robertson, studying the Greek of this, says this, I am become, and he says this is a second perfect indicative. So I have become, I have come into a state where I'm already become as sounding brass. The cowbell. So how much communication, how much knowledge is conveyed by this clanging bell? And the clanging cymbal, old word, the hollow basin of brass. The word is alalazzo, alalazzo, and it's the sound of jingling, alalazzo, onomatope. And so it is used in this way. So in the end, he says, as much good as a clanging bell, an old brass bell, even with greatest of your languages, greatest language skills, you will be put into a state of accomplishing no more than a clanging bell. Well, tonight we'll move on and look at what if you have great powers? What if you're so humble in this that you sacrifice yourself for others? Well, he has a conclusion about that concerning what happens if you do it for reasons other than love. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Our Father, we recognize that all our lives we have been encouraged to speak. We have been encouraged to learn to read because there's a focus upon language. All of our communication with one another is based on our ability in language. And I ask, Father, that you might help us to recognize that if we exercise all of these things to speak, yet out of fear or out of anger, to speak lies or to use language for the purposes of pride, then there is not the motive of love behind it. And the Apostle Paul strikes us with this great question, if you speak even perfectly, but without love, why even speak? Perhaps there are those who would be attracted to the sound of a certain clanging bell. But it is not the purpose to which we think it's going. I pray, Father, that you might help us to understand that we are to have that self-sacrificing sense of love when we speak. That when we speak, it is not to tear someone down, but to build them up. Our purpose in speaking is not to degrade someone, but to turn them to God. I ask, Father, that you might help us to learn what it means to love and to recognize that all powers of eloquence, all powers of language, various languages and tongues, all comes to nothing when it is not done in love. With heads bowed and eyes closed, would you say, Pastor, there is a temptation in my life, a temptation for me to speak out of anger, to speak out of pride, to see the effect on other people. But I recognize today that I should be speaking the truth in love. The purpose of my tongue is not to use it as a whip to beat people down, but to build them up, to season their life with grace. And God helping me, I want to have a better, I want to do a better job about that than I've done. If that's your prayer, I wonder if you'd slip your hands up. Pray for me. Yes, amen. Yes. Yes. Pray for me. I need my words to be measured with love. Father, then we thank you that we have this challenge before us, not to speak without thinking and not to speak without loving. May our words heal. May our words encourage. May our words inform and instruct and help. And take from us all the mean-spiritedness that comes. For you have told us in the book of James that the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. And so, Father, why would we want to tear down any good we've ever done? Help us to speak with love. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.